The evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I'm your host, Stephen Boyce, joined by my co-host, Tyler West, for what seems to be yet again another controversial subject. One that I think is important. It's been an important subject, as we have learned, for thousands of years as it relates to abortion. And is it murder? You know, people say, well, that's too harsh. You threw the word murder on that. Or it's a woman's rights. It's her choice. You hear these debates in modern public squares. You see it in government. You see it in vote. You see it in Congress. All over the world, this discussion is being drawn out, fist fighting, arguments, debates. And it seems like it's something modern that we're just having to deal with. But actually, we come to realize that's not the case at all. The idea of abortion has been going on for a very, very long period of time. Tyler, you study this out from a historical perspective before we even get into the church fathers. Where do we see the origination or maybe some early signs of where children in the womb are actually being killed or destroyed or prevented in many cases with potions, things like that? Where do we see this from a biblical historical perspective and then from outside of the biblical narratives in the ancient Near East?
So it's always been around. I mean, since early recorded history, there's this mentality of early pagan cultures of sacrificing their children. It's this sacrificing something very precious to the God to appease it. What bigger thing can you sacrifice than a child, this perfect innocent being? What more can you sacrifice to appease a God? And so you see it all throughout the Bible. In the early Old Testaments, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 2 Kings, Leviticus, Psalms, they all talk about it. This sacrificing to Molech, where they were having the children or preventing the children from happening altogether and sacrificing their wombs and things in order to appease Molech, this pagan Canaanite god, in order to appease him. And so you see it all throughout there. You see a lot of record of very early, couple weeks old, children being sacrificed to these gods. Oxford just came out with a new article. There was some debate over the people of Carthage. They were like, well, that's originally they were saying, or in the last 20 years, they were saying, oh, that's Roman propaganda, that the people at Carthage really didn't sacrifice their children. But they've now found archaeological evidence that, you know, they were sacrificing a lot of children over and over
again. They found inscriptions.
Right? Yeah, they found inscriptions over these things called Tophets. That were dedications to the children's parents, to the gods. They're inscribed on these slabs of stone above their cremated remains, ending with explanations like the gods or goddess concerned had heard their voice and had blessed them. And so they're offering their children to these gods to get a blessing or to have some sort of effect on the whole nature of the town. Like if there was something bad going on, somebody would choose their children and sacrifice their child to appease these gods. And so that came out recently. That's the 800s.
So, I mean, when you look at these things, that the main premise behind that is you can't find a more innocent, perfect sacrifice than a child.
Mm-hmm.
It's not tainted by the world, not tainted by system or in some frameworks, evil. And so there is that perfection. And even that's understandable, even in the sacrificial system of animals.
Mm-hmm.
You don't go for the lame or the spotted,
right?
You get the spotless lamb. You get the young, the one that shows no signs of blemish or spot. You want that one for sacrifice.
Yep.
The difference is obviously the gods of the world want human sacrifice, mm-hmm. whereas the God of Bible required of innocent animals in a substitutionary place.
Right. There's a universal acceptance of the greatest thing that you can sacrifice is the life of a child. You see it through all these ancient cultures, Babylonian, Aztec. There's a group of people called the Chimu, who were in Peru area. They've just uncovered a tomb where they found over 140 children and 20 young llamas that were ritually sacrificed in one space. And that was about 550 years ago over this bluff that was overlooking the Pacific Ocean, which was at one point, this area was the capital of the Chimu Empire. And I'm not certain I'm pronouncing that right, but it's C-H-I-M-U with a little tilde over top of it.
Yeah. So when you look at scenarios like that, I mean, you had different gods, different functions. You had fertility goddesses in the ancient past. And sometimes these sacrifices were for the better good. These people didn't think they were doing evil in a lot of cases. They felt like they were doing something good, or they were showing gratitude. Right. And in a lot of cases, that's what was happening. Oh, I'm showing gratitude to you here. You've blessed. So I give back. Right. Mm-hmm. And then some, you know, in the atheistic skeptic circles will actually push back. And I've been in debates like this where it's a, well, God required Abraham to sacrifice his son. Right. And first of all, I'd want to point out that Isaac was not just some young, innocent boy. He was probably a young man by this point.
Right.
And I think at some point, if you follow the narration there, Isaac was willingly letting his elderly father strap him down and carry it up. He knew what was happening here in the play-by-play. I don't think it's a comparison that's worth having, because he's a grown man who clearly let an elderly father hold him down. He was almost a willing sacrifice, typifying which would be the great ultimate sacrifice, where Jesus said, I lay down my life of my own accord. Yes, the Father willed it. Mm-hmm. But I don't think that's a fair comparison. It gets brought up quite a bit, but we do see in that the greatest gift was God giving his son to die on behalf of the world, but it was a willing sacrifice, not taking innocent life where they were just completely taken off guard and killed, or in a womb and had no conscious understanding of
unprotected.
I'm being destroyed. Yes, an unprotected situation. I don't see how in the world Abraham and Isaac's story can be comparable to abortion today.
And two things, Isaac lived.
Yeah, that's the big, God that's spared the big him. Thing. He stopped him.
And there's rabbinic tradition that actually kind of expounds on that, that talks about how Isaac actually told Abraham to tie him tightly so that he would not break a bone. Because they understood that the sacrificial lambs and sacrificial animals weren't supposed to be broken. And so he didn't want to move. Now, take that with what you...
Sure,
you
know, there later rabbinic traditions. Later. But at still, the same that was time, the thought, there was a process of thinking behind that.
He's a willing sacrifice. And you got to ask yourself the question, I mean, Abraham's was old when he old was man. Born. I mean, Isaac could have took him. Like, if it was... There's got to be... In the story, there's a willingness of being the sacrifice.
Yeah, and I just think it's a lousy attempt to try to justify scripturally what is happening
absolutely
here, and we've seen those kinds of arguments. But let's take it further than innocence of children, in the sense of a newborn or one that's a toddler or young grown man like Isaac. Let's take the child that's still in the womb, the unprotected, if you would. When we get into the early writers of the church, what is extraordinary to me is that the church was a defender of innocent people, not just children in the womb.
Widows
and orphans. I mean, even the writings of James, we see that what is pure religion and undefiled? Yep. It is caring for the widows and the orphans. Mm-hmm. That is true religion. We see that the early church actually was mocked by Roman civilization because they went out into the streets and started almost adopting outcast children to Roman society, taking them into the church. They were seen as lovers of undesirable humans. Children that had defects from birth were treated differently in society or cast out and left to die.
Yep.
In a lot of cases. And Christians would take them in or care for them in their time of need. This is what the church was known for. So we see them being originally a part of defending what they believe the true faith, the true religion, by taking care of widows and orphans, protecting those that cannot protect themselves. And some would say that the scriptures are a little bit really ambiguous when it comes to the subject of abortion. I would say that the Old Testament is far more explicit when it talks about life in the womb than the New Testament, because the New Testament is predominantly letter form of instruction of the church dealing with issues
right
of division, Judaism, feasting, not feasting, circumcision, not circumcision. Wasn't into that as much. But the psalmists are, I mean, even David and his own understanding of his makeup,
yep,
how he was created.
He was knit together in his mother's womb.
This idea of I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Mm-hmm. You see that in David's own mindset, he was an existing child who was fully given life before birth. Yep. What do you think?
With a plan and a purpose.
Plan and purpose.
Yep. You know, it's here when you really break it down and you ask a mother, and this is the thing, having a child myself, and you've got kids too, having a mother, when you talk to them about the experience of carrying a baby, what the experience of carrying a child is, you can't say as a mother, and my wife has said this a million times, you can't say that child is not a living, breathing creature inside you. You can feel it kick. You can hear its heartbeat. You can experience all these different things. You can feel that baby growing and developing and having different things that already, you can almost see personality traits within the womb of how they sleep and how they do different things. And do they kick at music? Do they respond to stimulus? Mm-hmm. That is an alive creature. And yes, it is living and residing inside the mother's body, but it is its own separate creature that is just being sustained by that life. And so biblically speaking, you see stuff in the Old Testament throughout Leviticus that talks about there's a gravity to killing a mother with a baby inside. There's extra punishment that's involved. Yep. There,
even in our laws,
right,
you kill a pregnant woman, you are on two accounts of murder.
Yep.
Which is patterned, mm-hmm, in the Levitical sense. I mean even the Jews had laws for things like that,
right? And so you see from the very beginning, you know, taking somebody's life is bad. And the life starts in the womb. You see those concepts throughout
the
Old Testament.
You even see judgments in the Old Testament where the prophets speak of nations that would come in and cut open the womb of, mm-hmm, women, mm-hmm, in their ransacking of an entire city or, yep, a village.
And they're always completely demonized for that act. It's not like, well, it wasn't that bad, they were just a person. Like it's always that particular thing, and it's drawn out. It's evil.
It's a horrible thing. And I already anticipate pushback from some of the skeptic atheist crowd about genocide and stuff in the Old Testament, which I think at some point we'll get into genocide and get into the more in-depth of that in the Old Testament. But for the sake of argument today, folks, we are going to focus primarily on God's view of slaying a child in the womb, slaying a child who was taken in a sack of a village, cutting open the womb of the mother there, killing both the child and the mother, or just the child. You know, in that regard, Tyler is 100% correct. The Bible has frowned and spoke of it in a despicable manner. Mm-hmm. And God, what you said earlier is important too. God had a purpose for children from the beginning. I think of Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you, mm-hmm, in your mother's womb, I knew you, I ordained you to be a prophet of the nations.
Yep.
Now later, Jeremiah said he wishes he would have been a stillborn child and never seen the day to see the evil that became his life and the turmoil. But as a whole, that's not the perspective in the big light of picture. Yes, he felt that way. It's like, man, I wish I'd have just never existed. I wish I'd have just died
in my mom. Stuff.
Yeah, I mean, he was mistreated. He tried to warn his entire country of what was coming. And
he wept his entire life.
It's a weeping prophet.
Yeah.
But God said of him, before I formed you,
mm-hmm,
I knew you.
Yep.
I ordained you. God had already had a plan and a purpose for Jeremiah before he was placed in the womb where God was forming him. And then David goes into great detail of how God formed, mm-hmm, him in his mother's womb. So life is in the womb. I mean, that life there is at the beginning. We'll see later, and we don't have a quote from this, but even Tertullian speaks of it at conception, where the child is dependent on the mother for life and blood flow. These are the things that make a human, not just a something or a potentiality. This is a human, a living, breathing gift of God that has been placed in creation.
And this is something they understood 2,000 years ago. This is not a recent,
no.
Wow. You mean that thing's alive inside of it? No, that's, yeah. We're going to see in these quotes that they very much understood how this worked. The ancients were not stupid.
No,
they were not morons. We are not some superior society that has just crazy greater intellect. They knew these things. They're very wise people. And so we're going to get in some quotes that talk about their understanding of conception, their understanding of how the womb worked, all those things. They knew it. This is not a modern problem. This is ancient.
And that's what needs to be understood, folks. So this is not something that has just recently come into play. It is that our civilization in the United States, in the Western part of the world, has now normalized it, mm-hmm. I guess is a good word.
Well, we took everything in the ancient world, all the sacrificing and the abortions were done in some sort of pagan god's name.
Mm-hmm.
We took and kind of put the monster in the closet. We still do the sin, and it's still a very demonic thing, something that Satan is behind and orchestrating. It's just not quite as scary. We don't put a pagan god in front of it, sure. And say, oh, well, people are doing it to worship a god. But it is in line with this demonic presence, this demonic force, that's why it's happening.
And you and I have had this conversation. You know, there's a difference between something being demonic and something that's being offered to demons. We see in the psalmist, I think it's Psalm 106, where it talks about when they did offer their children to Moloch, you offered your children to demons.
To demons, yep.
In regard to that, we see that there is an aspect to where it is demonic to offer to demons, or whether you're not offering it to the name of a demon, whether you want to call it Molech or you want to call it one of the pagan gods or Phoenician gods. It doesn't matter what name you give to it. It can still be demonic without being a sacrifice to a demon.
Yep.
That's the difference. No one's sitting there inscribing their child's name into a piece of wood or into a stone saying, I've dedicated this child to this god anymore. Like, no, that's not what we're saying is happening today. But it doesn't make it less demonic by killing innocent life, because it is murder to mm-hmm. take a living creature that God has put in his image into the womb of a mother and to take that life when God is the giver and taker of life.
Of course, there is some stuff on TikTok brewing right now in the satanic church, the Church of Satan, which does have ritualistic stuff that they're saying over people that are having abortions, very self-gratifying, self-centered things that could be.
Sure.
In that, yeah, I mean, in that
it
department.
Still exists. And it's,
again, I'm just saying that's not the majority.
Most of that is, like you said, in the secrecy and quietness, but now that's apparently all over TikTok. So now we're public with it. But right. See, that's the thing. The shamefulness of it has gone away.
It's completely
gone. It's always been here.
Mm-hmm.
It's been here in the 60s and the 70s, which are, you know, perceived as the good old days where something like this wouldn't maybe happen. And now we're having modern debates and government is making votes on these things.
Mm-hmm.
No. It's always been around, even when it was illegal. It was just quiet and it was embarrassing and it was in a closet, so to speak, where it wasn't brought out in the open. Now it is shameless.
Something to be proud of.
It's pride. It's mm-hmm. what it is. It's pride.
Yep.
And we take pride in these things in our culture and society. So yes, we're seeing a worship of women doing this, but they're not doing it in the name of a demon. But to me and to you, and then more importantly to scripture, it doesn't make it less demonic. Satan hates image bearers.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to distort them. He wants to destroy them. We've seen this from the beginning. He destroyed the image in the Imago Dei in Genesis 6. He tried to destroy it in various portions of scripture where God is trying to reserve life and he tries to destroy it.
You got Egyptians, you got Jesus. There's constant mass murder of children.
Mass murder, taking them, throwing them in the Nile River, mm-hmm. worshiping that. There's another aspect of the gods. You see the same thing where you have the destruction of children in Jesus's day. Like you mentioned, there was a slaughter of children trying to find the King of the Jews and wipe it out. When it comes to the scripture and children are being killed, Jesus went so far into hell the child and said, if one were to harm this innocent child, it'd be better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck, thrown into the bottom of the sea, than to face the judgment of God on these things.
Yep.
God has always protected the child, and Jesus came to protect the innocency of children and desired the covenant community with children. Let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven.
Yep.
Such is the kingdom of heaven. God, in his infinite wisdom in the creation of the Imago Dei at the very beginning, reproduce and multiply the earth. It was in God's design for women to bear children, mm-hmm. to give life through conception, through the beauty and the majesty of multiplication to replenish the earth, and for us to come into that system and try to distort and twist and manipulate it or to destroy the very thing that God creates in the womb is against God's design and purpose of life. Mm-hmm. And it is murder, and it has always been seen as murder.
It's scarier now too, because like Satan, and this is going to sound off-putting, but Satan's brilliant.
Of course he is.
He's brilliant.
Absolutely.
And so for the longest time, he was doing it in the guise of worshiping pagan gods. But now he's got societies around the world murdering babies, murdering, you know, taking these children out without them even knowing what they're actually doing. It's a point of pride. It's this self-promotion thing. It's something that you can do to continue to keep your lifestyle and not change anything, not actually have to be, you know, repentful or full of guilt or shame. It's something that society's trying to push. Now, that's not actually how that works. The vast majority of women walk away with horrible depression, horrible mental.
Suicide rates is super high.
So they claim that it's not a shameful act, but really it is destroying the mental fortitude of women. But Satan has done it in such a way now where, well, it's not like you're sacrificing to gods. That's not what happens anymore. And really, it's just this massive spit in the face of God who is creating that life, and you're rejecting his creation, and you're taking that out. And so it's a big, brilliant scam by him to destroy the mentality of women, to try to elevate them societally while destroying who God has created them to be, but taking the major, you know, out there shame of it, like this false God thing, and taking all that away and just letting people do it and making them the societal pressures to make it, it's fine. Yeah. It's legal. It's innocent.
I think that's the key. It's the societal pressure has changed more than ever. Mm-hmm. And that is either because in the past, societal pressure brings guilt.
Right.
Like, how dare you do something like that? You're a horrible person. You were seen as an outsider, an outcast society that would do something so audacious. Like, how could you do something like this to an innocent person? Now it's like, no, you're fine.
Or you're celebrated.
You're celebrated and worshiped almost for doing it. Like, good for you. You're empowered to do that. You know, we're empowered to take life now. Well, let's look at some of the early church patristics. Let's look at some of the early writings and even some of the early synods and councils, how they view this thing as well. And we've pulled that up. Sorry for those that are going to be listening to this on audio because you won't be able to see it. But you've listened very carefully. We'll read it for you. Very early documents during the time of even the Johannine writings, the Didache. The Didache is late first century, 90 to 100 AD. And it says this in regards to life, and it talks about different commandments. The second commandment of the teaching, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not seduce boys. So, you know, these ideas are teachings of how you should look at the way of life and the way of death. Because that's what the Didache is getting. You have the way of life or the way of death. These are the paths of death lifestyles.
Right.
All right. So murder, basic. Commit adultery, also seen in the same category. These are moral sins that are being brought into the equation. Seducing boys. And that was done a lot in paganism too.
Yep.
So, you know, molesting little children.
Pedophilia.
It was major. That was a big part of worship in the ancient gods and in the philosophy there.
Yeah.
You should not commit fornication. You should not steal. You not practice magic, not use potions. You shall not procure an abortion nor destroy a newborn child. So there's two elements, the unborn and the born child.
Yep.
So there's a lot there on the others, and we're not here to unpack those, but just focusing on this. You shall not go about seeking an abortion. And then if the abortion doesn't work, the child is born, a newborn child, you will not destroy that child. Now, this is also in keeping with another writing, and I didn't bring this quote into it because of the sake of time, but I'll just mention it quickly. We have an epistle to Diognetus that was written from an individual called the Disciple of the Apostles, known as Methetes. And even here, he says, what sets us apart is that we do not destroy our offspring. And the way that would functionally look is like the Didache, either A, through finding someone who will give you an abortion, or it didn't work and the child's still born and alive, and so you destroy that newborn child. Mm-hmm. That is a document in the first century, folks. We're not talking about something written in the news last week. This is something that was instructed to the churches at the end of the first century.
Right. And it's I don't know how you can get more clear. You shall not procure an abortion on the same level as don't murder people and don't be a pedophile. Like, those two things were, as a society, like, no, you shouldn't do those things, but we're accepting the third. The Didache is across the board. No.
None of it.
That is the early church position, the earliest church position that you could really find. It's no, we don't do that. That's what sets us apart.
What sets us apart, these are moral failures. These are sickening sins that lead to a way of death. And mm-hmm. death will help you get to the way of death even quicker, especially murder in that regard. Here's another one here from the epistle known as the Epistle of Barnabas. Highly, highly doubt Barnabas had anything to do with this because it is a second century, early second century document. Some tried to put it in the first century. I would dispute it. But in the Epistle of Barnabas in the 19th section there, it says the way of light then is this as follows. If anyone desires to travel to the appointed place, he must be zealous in his works. The knowledge, therefore, which is given to us for the purpose of walking in this way is the following. You will not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again will you destroy it after it has been born. Exactly what we just read from the Didache.
It's identical.
The exact thing. But notice this, which is given to the purpose of walking in this way. You don't walk. So instead of way of life and death, this is light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the same teaching, but what they're emphasizing is you can choose a life of darkness and death and a way of light and life. So that's the only difference is the analogy. Light and death, or excuse me, light and life, death and darkness. That's the two different things here. Now, it's interesting. We just mentioned earlier in societal pushes, a lot of women that have gone about the abortion way. Many of them struggle with depression, suicidal thoughts. To me, there's an element here that brings to pass this darkness. Are you accumulating darkness in your own heart the minute you take a life? You bring that guilt. It is darkness that is hovering over these poor women.
That's how all sin works. And the greater the sin, the greater the darkness that enters into you. I mean, if you're a liar and you commit lies, there's darkness that's in you. If you murder somebody, that's a greater darkness. You've taken a life, and it does. It sits on you and it festers and it destroys. And that's what Satan wants to do. And so it's so like him that he encourages this abortion, this slaying of a child. And in a sense, he ends up killing two people instead of one, because slowly that darkness will consume the mother and wreak all kind of havoc. And so really Satan's get a 2-for-1 deal, because I'm not a mother. I'm not a woman, but I've witnessed the birth process. I've watched my wife go through the whole thing. You as a mother, you can't take your child's life and it not have some adverse effect on who you are.
It's a part of you. The child was a part of you.
Right.
You killed a part of you.
Yeah.
There's no way. And again, I'm sure there's people that would just get on here and blast us out in the comments section about how we don't know we're men, et cetera, et cetera. You're right. But like you said, we have witnessed, I have two children. You have a child. You've seen it. We've also sat with women who have testified after abortions and pastored and counseled through them. And they described something in them that died that is still dead even afterward. And that they are seeking, even though you can sit there and try to talk to them that God will forgive you. We believe that.
Absolutely.
We believe God can forgive. God certainly can forgive and restore and renew. And we have testimony after testimony of God reconciling people to himself through this very, very process. But it really does take a divine act of God of absolution to see many of these women freed from the bondage of darkness that hovers over them for something they did 20 and 30 years ago.
I had a lady that took me aside and have this conversation with me. And she said that she was holding it. I think it was 30 years. She was a young lady. She was put in a bad situation. The guy didn't want anything to do with it. And she had all this pressure to, you know, don't ruin everybody's life by keeping this child. And so she committed an abortion, and she hadn't even told anybody until that month where she had kind of been convicted. For 30 years, goodness, she kept that secret, and it festered and festered and festered in her life. And she admitted that it kept her from doing certain things for the kingdom. It kept her from pursuing stuff. It bogged her down for 30 years. What greater mission could Satan have to ruin somebody mentally and physically by on their own accord by taking something that was growing? It's a brilliant plan for destruction,
which is why we say it is, in a sense, it is demonic. Mm-hmm. It is devilish demonic. in that regard. So we see a first century quote. We see a second century, early second century. Here's another one in the middle of the second century. So as we progress through this, we can start seeing more quotes. This is from the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, let me give some background here to the audience. And I would love to, in the near future, do another episode. I've mentioned this document in passing in older episodes and have yet to do a whole episode designated just to it. That day will come. It's not like, you know, we don't have 700 things that we could be doing.
The list is growing.
The list always grows. And the more we ask our audience for suggestions, the list just gets bigger and bigger. The Apocalypse of Peter is by no sense of the word inspired, and it's not from Peter. It is an early church document that was actually seen in positive light. It was read in churches, and we do have, you know, some manuscripts that contain it as well, including the one that I did a lot of work on and did my own translation of the Gospel of Peter. The Apocalypse of Peter is attached to the Gospel of Peter, neither which are Peter. But the Apocalypse of Peter is kind of odd. So Peter gets a tour through hell, and he starts seeing different compartments of hell where certain sinners are paying for certain sins. I don't believe it was ever meant to be taken literally of some. I mean, it's ironic. It's an apocalyptic visionary thing of supposed to represent the torture and the turmoil of people who committed sins and maintained those sins in unrepentive states, what their journey of destruction looks like. Honestly, it sounds more like some Baptist sermons we've heard on hell. If you actually read the Apocalypse of Peter, you think you're in a Baptist church.
It all comes from somewhere.
It comes from somewhere, right? But in the Apocalypse of Peter here, you have this compartment in vision where he is being introduced to a scene. And it says this: "And near that place, I saw another straight place, and there sat women. And over against them, many children who were born to them out of due time sat crying. And there came forth from them rays of fire and smote the women in the eyes. And these were accursed who conceived and caused abortion." Now that's in the Apocalypse of Peter 25. So he gets this vision in this realm of hell, right? And there's these women who conceived or caused abortions, who were being tormented by having fire come forth and rays of fire hitting these women in the eyes and causing a burning sensation as a way of punishment for what they did. Again, I'm not saying that this is, you know, real life what's going to happen to women who committed abortions, but this is an idea of how the church was perceiving what was the final result for women who continued to have abortions in an unrepentant state. It was perceived through visionary forms of the early church. Their torture was awaiting them in hell.
And the thing to see too is these are, you know, this is three of what, seven quotes here that are all talking about this issue of abortion. What we really have to hit home, and I've heard this conversation that it's kind of a new thing. Mm-hmm. If you have people writing documents telling people to not do something, it means that around those people that something is happening. Like you have to read that in the New Testament too. If Paul is writing to somebody and he's saying, hey, avoid this, that means that the sectarian thing, the heresy, is around them. So if you've got all these documents saying, do not commit abortions, it means that abortions were rampant in the people that were coming to Christ. You got all these people, different backgrounds, different scenarios coming into the Christian world, into the church. And so these writers are saying, hey, the church is very anti this thing. God is very anti this thing. Do not do it, because it is something that will lead to the destruction of your heart and your mind and your soul.
To the point where you get visions of hell of this going. So I mean, this is it's the way of death versus the way of life. It's the way of darkness rather than the way of light.
It's a big deal.
It is the way of hell and torment. That's the visionary form.
Right.
Well, let's take it to the end of the second century. So we've seen the end of the first, beginning of the second, middle of the second. Now let's look at the end of the century with Tertullian. Now Tertullian's going to have a lot to say about this, and I think we are probably going to spend a little bit of time here. Tertullian was in Carthage. He was from Rome originally, came down to Carthage in North Africa. And there he became the lawyer. He was a lawyer defending Christianity. But he has no problem looking into the in-depth practices of Christians too. And he says this, and this is in his Apology 9-8. In our case, a murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. While as yet the human being derives blood from the other parts of the body for its sustenance, to hinder a birth is merely a speedier man killing, nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already. Now, what do you think he's getting at here? Because he doesn't just deal with the birthing process. He also deals with the fetus.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the big debate.
Right.
Is like these people don't understand the science behind things that we do today. And seems like he's not dumb.
Seems like Tertullian had a pretty good grasp on it. He knew that this was a future man. That's what the whole point is you are killing a fetus is going to be a future human. It's somebody that's going to come out of the womb. So it's just a speedier murder. So he's equating the fetus to an actual living, breathing person with a soul in that person. An important thing. It's not just a lump of cells, which science has very clearly disproven the clump of tissue theory. There's no real science out there that would say that it's just a clump of tissues.
And it's interesting. He says it is the fruit already in its seed.
Right.
So can you separate the seed that creates the fruit from the actual fruit itself? No, it's a reproducing, it's a growing, it's a developing thing.
Yeah.
You don't separate it. You don't have a seed. You don't have the fruit.
Right.
If you have fruit, it's because you had a seed. Mm-hmm. You don't separate these things. And I think that's the point Tertullian's getting at. And we're not done with Tertullian. We're going to his next here because there's more. I mean, he actually later on the discussion of the soul goes in further. And note this, among surgeons, tools. Now, this is interesting.
This is tough. This is tough to hear.
It is tough to hear, but it needs to be said. Mm-hmm. Tools, there is a certain instrument which is formed with the nicely adjusted flexible frame for opening the uterus, first of all, and keeping it open. It is further furnished with a blade by the means of which the limbs of the child within the womb are dissected with anxious but unfaltering care. Its last appendage being a blunted or covered hook wherewith the entire fetus is extracted by a violent delivery.
I read this quote when you sent it to me, and I for a second, I really thought you had sent me something from a modern day medical book. I had to go back and readjust and say, no, this is an early church document that is saying very clearly the instruments used were, I mean, they probably weren't, you know, surgical steel and in a nice pristine doctor's room, but like that's what happens. There is a dissecting that happens in abortions. There's a type of abortion that's completely a dissecting thing. There's several different types and they're all horrific. And that last line is extracted with a violent delivery. They're all horrible experiences. And the fact that they had the technology and the tools and Tertullian saying, no, this is what an abortion is. This is what they're doing is horrifying.
Yeah. It's interesting. He goes through that they, in the framing, they open in the uterus, they keep it open with this tool, they go in, they extract.
Mm-hmm.
It's an extraction, like this claw thing, this idea he talks about this, and it's got a blade, an annular blade on it. And this blade cuts, pulls, rips, tears,
dissects.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it is, and he's familiar with this practice.
Right.
So again, we're in the second century, and then he goes into the third century here. He also says this, there's also another instrument in the shape of a copper needle or spike by which the actual death is managed in the furtive robbery of life. They give it the name, the slayer of the infant, from which, of course, was alive.
So he is admitting the fetus is alive, and they've named this instrument the slayer of infants.
They had a name for it.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's incredible. And meaning it was a popular known statement. It was a popular known thing to be in the world.
Right.
And he goes on to say the doctors who perform abortions all knew well enough that a living being had been conceived, and they pitied this most luckless infant state, which had first to be put to death to escape being tortured alive.
I mean, what do you even say to those quotes? I mean, it's they knew well enough that it was a living being. So this whole argument that, well, they didn't know what they were doing. No, that's innocent. It's just a clump of cells. Tertullian, Tertullian is saying they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that life was in there, that this being, this clump of cells was alive. It was a human. It wasn't just a clump of cells. It wasn't just this embryo fetus that wasn't alive until it was born. These people, in early history, knew exactly what they were doing. And he even says that this unlucky state. That
unlucky.
Because they couldn't defend themselves. And they died before they ever got a chance to live.
They couldn't escape being tortured alive.
Right. And so it's this horrific picture, but it's not any different. We're not talking about a barbarian abortion and a modern medical abortion. These are the exact same situations. It's several hundred years later.
It is hard pressed to convince me that it is lesser to do that, to tear limb from limb off of a child with a tool, than taking a living child on the hot red hands of Molech and watch it burn alive in the belly of fire.
Exact same thing.
It's torture, and the child is trying to escape it. It should break your absolute heart to think of an innocent child, 7 pounds, 8 pounds, where now we're being told it's okay because it's not born yet. Where doctors are using tools and utensils to rip legs and arms and
there's videos of them recoiling in the womb.
That's what he's talking about.
They're responding. Modern science there's videos of them responding to these things, and that's what he's saying. They're trying to escape. They're recoiling. They're trying to get away from it. And there's nowhere to go.
And this is not modern teaching. This is Tertullian in the second, going in the third century, talking about how this was already happening in their lifetime.
It's awful. And it comes, and I don't care what you say, rational, logistical people don't put their child through. It was demonic then.
It's demonic
and
now.
It's demonic now.
It's demonic then, it's demonic now. Because you may not be offering them to Molech anymore, but you're certainly doing the work of the devil.
Right.
It is. And we're sorry, but we're not sorry.
That's just the truth
of it.
It's
murder.
And hear me. I don't see there's groups out there, and I really want to make this statement. There's groups out there that would say that woman should be put to death for what they're doing. There's this radicalized piece of people that really want crazy hardcore justice to be put to these people. Christ still loves you and still wants redemption for you. And I know you said it earlier, but I want to stop because I don't want to just preach this horrific thing. You're an evil person. You're sacrificing to demons and you're not worth anything. You're still worth something. There is redemption, but you have to understand that the act that was committed is horrific in the sight of God. It needs to be repented. But there is hope for these women.
There's absolution.
You're never too far from God to be brought back.
A lot of murderers were brought back to reconciliation.
Right.
David murdered somebody.
David committed adultery, then murdered somebody. And so he's like the first quote, he's two out of the three. And so I don't want to get through this program and not say these women, we still love these women. We still want to show them the love of Christ, but that doesn't negate the seriousness of and the atrocity that is abortion.
Yeah. We would call anyone who's listening to this we say women, but there's a lot of men. I mean, I just heard recently where a person I know pretty well, who got mad at his wife because they got pregnant not on purpose, and his suggestion was abortion. And what little respect you have for somebody is completely gone in those situations. It's like you're telling somebody to do what, and she fought him on it. So there's men just as much at fault here. I want to stop and actually make sure that our audience hears this. There are men that are just as at fault who cheered this thing on,
putting the pressure where it didn't absolutely need to be.
And we would call not only women to repentance to receive grace and absolution, we would call men who encouraged it to repentance.
Because our job as men is to take care of women and children and make sure that they're protected. We should never be putting women in a situation where they feel like to keep their world intact, they have to murder their child. That's,
I agree.
It's never okay.
In the Council of Ancyra in 314, this is a synod that precede Nicaea. It's an Eastern council, said this: concerning women who commit fornication and destroy that which they have conceived, or who are employed in making drugs for abortion, a former decree excluded them until the hour of death, and to this some have assented. Nevertheless, being desirous to see somewhat greater leniency, we have ordained that they fulfill 10 years of penance according to the prescribed degrees. Now, here's what the church is doing. This is interesting. And not that we would necessarily say we should practice a routine.
Sure.
Women who specifically committed a fornicating act, got pregnant for it, tried to either covet up or get rid of it by killing the conceived child by using, interesting, drugs to commit the abortion. And there's other writings that talk about these potions that were given and drank to kill what was created in the womb.
Early history, morning after pills.
Now, some refuse to give any kind of sacrament to these women, even says up to the hour of their death.
Right.
They felt like that was too harsh, that repentance and reconciliation could be given to these women.
It's echoing what we just said. There should be restoration for them.
Yeah, they shouldn't be held over their life to their deathbed. But it does put a long time on it, too.
10 years.
10-year penance.
And you got to see what they're taking away.
Yeah.
They're taking away the table. And what they're doing is you have to spend 10 years in full repentance of that sin and be separate to a degree from the body of Christ and to be body and from the table of Christ and not take communion. That's not...
We're not saying you should do that.
Right. We're not saying that right now, but it's not taking communion was a big deal.
Oh,
it's
man.
A huge deal. That's what I'm trying to say. That's not a lenient sacrifice to something they did, you know, two or three times a year. They got full access to the church and stuff like that. This is this statement. And while we're not saying that that's how it should happen, what we're saying is they took this sin very seriously. And that punishment of not being able to take communion for 10 years is a huge punishment.
And a protection, because the means of taking of grace at the table, wrongly taken, because the early church, as we do, believe it is the body and blood of Christ.
Right.
To take that in an unworthy manner was dangerous for the woman.
To eat and drink condemnation on yourself.
It was a punishment and a dual protection for the woman.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that they removed her from sacrament. They obviously wanted her to spend 10 years in penance or in repentance and reconciliation and confession, which too was a sacrament of receiving grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see, they're not removing her from grace opportunities.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
They're protecting her from the sacrament of Eucharist so that she doesn't hurt herself in it and cause greater problem, but rather live in the sacrament of confession and reconciliation. That's what they're inviting here to do. And that may be confusing for some that are not involved in sacraments, which, by the way, we're studying in the process to do a whole series on the sacraments, which was suggested to us. So we have no problem doing that. So just a little fun plug there. We will do a discussion on what are the sacraments. We'll talk about, are there two, are there seven, are there zero?
Anglican/Catholic perspective.
So what are the different sacraments? We'll get into that. But they didn't remove her from sacraments. They removed her from a sacrament that was to protect her in addition to embracing the sacrament of grace through confession and reconciliation.
Right.
To put 10 years on it, but we would say that's strict, but the strictness was enforced till death.
Right.
At this point. And they're like, no, like 10 years is sufficient. Maybe they thought 10 years was some sort of, and I know there's numerology there. The churches were probably following to find in that reconciliation.
That's good clarification. Yeah.
But there, that needs to be said.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So here's the last one. The last quote I want to show is the Apostolic Constitutions, which is 400 CE. So we're looking at different ages. We're looking at the different discussions in the Apostolic Constitution. You will not use magic. You will not use witchcraft, for he says, slay the child by causing abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. Keyword. It is, now this is interesting. It is a stain. it shall not be avenged and being unjustly destroyed. So I wonder sometimes about this. So if it is to be slain, it is to be avenged. Now, this is where you and I had a discussion a second ago. What is the ramification here? Because it seems like the councils have held to a position there can be penance for this. There can be restoration for this. The Apostolic Constitution says if you slay the child, it should be avenged as being unjustly destroyed. Now, it has always been interpreted that if you cause abortion or kill a child that's been birthed, that there is justice to be served. Some have interpreted that to mean then you kill the mom. It doesn't explicitly say that. Now, I will say this. We have to remember, and there is even discussion in our world and economy today, if you take a child that's 2 days old and you kill it, that mother will be tried for murder.
Absolutely.
So we can't get away from that. And in that ancient civilization, and it's even true in some of our United States today, that if you take an innocent life, you serve the death penalty. Again, this is part of where governments are put in place by God to make these decisions. It's not the church's responsibility to do this. If we live in a land of laws and the laws of the land state that somebody kills an innocent life, your life is for their life. That is the God-ordained institution that created the law. You committed that sin in knowing the laws of the land and the consequences of breaking that law of the land. And most ancient civilizations had laws. If you take innocent life, you jeopardized your own and you were put to death.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was not just true. That was in the, in the Egyptian laws, that was in the Jewish law, mm-hmm. That was in multiple laws. Here, it was also in Babylonian law.
Yep.
Here, it doesn't say that you should actually put the woman to death because it just leaves it ambiguous, but it does say that there would be vengeance for that child.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing here. Again, this is post-resurrection. This is post-Holy Spirit. This is the church age. We are in a day of grace. But a lot of times, again, in my opinion, this is a good discussion. Do we leave this for discussion of the governments, the laws? Because I do think there's a part where if you commit a crime in a country or a state or a city, and you know the consequence for that crime and you still commit it, and it happens to be death penalty for something like this, you can't say you were ignorant and you didn't get what you deserved. Sometimes justice in scripture is left to governments to decide justice. And sometimes justice, and a lot of times on this subject, justice has been you kill a child, you are put to death.
Yeah.
We would say there's a way to handle this differently, perhaps for restoration. But if a law puts that mother to death, we can't sit here and say the law was unjust either.
Sure. That's what the law is there for. I think there's some laws that would be questionable, like the, you know, admittance of abortions that we should fight against. But, you know, we live in a system and God put those people, and we're supposed to respect those people that he's put in power to punish the wicked and to, you know, help the just. That's the point of governments and kings.
Yeah, what does that look like? I mean, you know, we believe that, you know, doctors that are doing these abortions should be held accountable and punished.
Certainly.
Death penalty, that's not for us to decide. Should they lose their license to practice? That's the very bottom of it.
Yes. Goes against the oath that they took as doctors.
Exactly. So let's start there. Right. And then maybe they need to be incarcerated for 10 years. And we're not lawmakers as the church. The church doesn't create the laws. Our job as a church is to defend the innocent,
mm-hmm.
and to cry out for those who can't cry out for themselves.
Right.
And sometimes that is, yes, wanting to see our governments clamp down
mm-hmm.
on these laws. That's why we vote as Americans. We have the option to vote, to go to the booth, to put people in office and vote for people in office who will defend the innocency of life. It's not for us to take into our own hands.
Right. Our job, my job, I won't speak for you. My job here to teach you and to show you the early church was very anti this.
Yes.
Not just because it was evil, but because it was a continuation of destruction. If you choose to take a life, either you will forfeit your own in some regards. Yep. Or you will constantly be plagued by this realm and domain of darkness that is going to destroy you mentally. You are heading in a way of destruction regardless. If you start with destruction, you will end with destruction, whether it's by the law of the land or by your own mental state. It's going to happen.
Death is at the end of the road.
Right. And so our job as Christians and believers is to showcase that this is the road, just like the Didache says, this is the way of darkness. It's the way of death. That's what this is. And we want to plead with you and to you know, just beg you and weep and pray that you would not walk down that path. I've walked down paths of my own life that are sinful that I still carry the weight of and guilt from. But this is a special one that's so bad that it's led to a lot of people's demise. And as a society, we have to stop glorifying it. And as the church, it's a big deal that if you claim to be a Christian, you cannot honor this.
No.
You cannot honor abortions. You can't celebrate. You can't be, well, it's their life, their choice. It is clear from scripture. It is clear from the early church. It is clear just in a logical progression. If you celebrate this and you are going to be on the part of trying to encourage people to do this, you are encouraging destruction in that person's life, regardless of what you're doing, and you're taking life on multiple levels. As the church, we cannot be for that. We just can't.
I agree 100%, Tyler. We have to stand behind innocency in life and justice as the laws of the land see fit. Our job is to woo those people away from the path of death and darkness, to encourage, to invite, to love them away from it. When you meet somebody who's struggling, a woman or a couple, with what to do, we love them to the path of life and show them light and glory. And if it's a bad situation and they can't raise a child, we encourage adoption. We encourage to give that child a life where somebody can take care of.
And as the church, we need to do a better job of funding adoptions and going and supporting people that are adoption. I'm adopting right now, it's a very difficult process, a very expensive process. It's not enough to be anti-abortion and try to stop that, because the church needs to be prepared. If we ever get what we desire, then there's going to be a lot of work to do on the other end, because there's going to be a lot of unwanted babies.
Part one, part two.
Right. We need to be fighting that fight as well.
Yep. And that goes along with caring for the widows and the orphans and also the unborn, because these children that are given up for adoption are basically becoming the equivalents of an orphan.
Right.
And they need to be loved and housed and protected and provided for. And so it is a part one and a part two.
Yep.
Well, folks, this is the position of the early church, and we could have gone on and on and on with all the quotes that we literally just picked.
That's a sample.
Enough to give this under an hour program, and I'm sure you're thankful for that. But the point has remained that God hates this killing of innocent life. The scriptures are explicit. God is for life. He's the giver and taker of life. The early church was very clear on this. They were very detailed in what they saw as despicable and what needed repentance and restitution. And these are the quotes that we have covered today. Hopefully you are encouraged, but yet challenged. And may we continue to be the church that shouts and chants for the innocent and the innocency of life. Thanks again for tuning in this program. If you have not yet liked and subscribed on YouTube, please make sure you do that so you get notified of new episodes. If you're listening to this on your favorite podcast platform and you have yet to follow that platform, please also follow Facts there. We look forward to giving more episodes out each week at 2:00 on Saturday, Eastern Standard Time. There will be a new episode each week. There's also bonus episodes in between. Grace and peace to you. God bless.